The study this evening is of somewhat a different nature than we've been considering over the past weeks. It's just one study, really, that I trust will stand by itself. It's summed up, really, in one word, the word fear. I want to have a look at some of the aspects of fear as they are revealed to us in Scripture. Of course, it's not that very many years ago, you know, when the minister himself used to put the fear of God into his creation, into his congregation by the things that he said. The minister used to be the one who castigated the congregation and told them what a lot of sinners they were. Well, of course, we've come a long way since then. But the idea of fear still is very much a part of everyday life, and it's also a part of the message that Scripture has to give to us. There are three basic aspects of fear as we understand them. There is, first of all, what we could call normal fear. This is not really the subject of Scripture. Normal fear is that which every one of us possesses if we're normal people, and it prevents us from taking chances, prevents us from doing foolish things like running out in front of a bus, that kind of thing. Normal fear. Really, it's just a reverence for life itself. There have been times, under the guise of religion and for political reasons, that men have discarded this normal fear. For example, during the last war, the Japanese very much discarded this normal kind of fear that man has when they went into battle. One remembers, for example, the Japanese suicide pilots, who must certainly have, for the sake of their religion, discarded what we consider to be normal fear. This is not really the subject of Scripture, so I simply mention it as one of the aspects of fear. A second aspect is what I've called abnormal fear, and this is much more real as far as we're concerned. I suppose we can look upon abnormal fear as having a kind of scale. At the top end of the scale, we have such ideas as dread and terror. But at the bottom end of the scale, something which we may not associate with fear, but which is very much a part of it, anxiety and worry. At the top, dread and terror. At the bottom, anxiety and worry. And I don't suppose that any one of us in this chapel is absolutely free from anxiety and worry at some time or other in our lives. The English word fear comes from the Old English, which means sudden calamity or danger. And the Oxford Dictionary definition of fear is this: an emotion of pain or uneasiness caused by the sense of impending danger or by the apprehension of evil, a state of alarm or dread. That is what they feel fear is. Fear, as it's viewed today, is looked upon by modern doctors as a kind of a disease. And, of course, it's a very common disease amongst men. A modern psychologist has said this about fear, that it is the most disintegrating enemy of human personality. It's an enemy. And you know, when I read those words, I thought immediately of what's said in Scripture concerning fear. It's said in Scripture that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's said also in Scripture in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that death is the power, the government, that the devil himself wields, that he holds that over mankind, and that he holds them in bondage by the fear of death. So fear is most certainly, in that respect, an enemy. And I suppose it won't disappear entirely from God's creation until the last enemy, which is death, is finally destroyed by the Lord himself. This abnormal fear that we're thinking of is very often, in Scripture, associated with the idea of guilt. As a matter of fact, I suppose that none of us would have abnormal fear if it were not for the fact of guilt within the life. The very first association in Scripture, I'll ask you to look it up, in Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10, brings together fear and guilt. We find that Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. And in verse 9, of chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? The very first thing that happened when they sinned was that first they tried to cover their nakedness, and secondly, when they heard the voice of the Lord, they tried to hide from him. Where art thou, says the Lord? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam was conscious of his own nakedness. That consciousness has come about through the guilt that he'd been associated with in partaking of the forbidden fruit. And his first reaction is, I was afraid when I heard the voice of the Lord. Of course, guilt in Scripture is associated with fear on other occasions. One can remember the way that Jacob was frightened, afraid of meeting Esau because of the way he'd stolen his birthright. Fear and guilt were tied up together. And so you could go on to even the most extreme of cases. The case of Judas Iscariot himself, who committed suicide out of the fear of life, because he couldn't face up to life anymore. He committed suicide. And it is in fact, it's a fact of modern society that many people who commit murder, as he most certainly did when he betrayed his Lord by a kiss, that many murderers, very shortly afterwards, before they're caught, commit suicide. Fear and guilt come together in that sense. But it's not the fear of death. It's the fear of living on in that condition of guilt that drives them to that kind of an action. Well, that's, of course, an extreme case. But fear, as far as we're concerned, I suppose, is mostly tied up with the idea of anxiety or worry. But that anxiety or worry can become in our lives something which will lead us to despair, as it did in the life of even a man like Paul himself. See what he says about this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Now, of course, we cannot by any means compare our own experience with the experience of Paul. We are very, very much lesser mortals than he was. But here is a principle which is surely relevant to every one of us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. Here is not only Paul's problem of despair, but here is his answer. Verse 8, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Here's Paul brought right to rock bottom. We despaired even of life. But he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We pronounced our own sentence of death, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. What's Paul's answer? It's to trust in the God who can get round death, who can in fact raise one from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, and so on. And then in the next verse, of course, you'll see that comes also into this. The fear of death has always been a weapon of the devil. God's answer in Christ is resurrection. We trust in him, the one that raised the dead, God himself. Fear, when it involves anxiety and worry, is something which I think most of us will agree saps our energy. You know, for many years I used to carry about in my pocket one of these tear-offs of a calendar. You know, these famous sayings of famous men. It was written by A.J. Cronin, and it was concerning worry. And it's very, very much the point. He said this, Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps the day of its strength. And that is, of course, a fact. That's why fear is such a disintegrating factor in the human life, because it saps our energy. Let's come to what the Lord said about worry and anxiety. Matthew 6, verse 34. Now I know there are dispensational aspects in this chapter, but there's a principle here that surely is true for all time. Matthew 6, verse 34. He says, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Luther translated this, why be concerned beyond today, and take on yourself the misfortune of 2 days? That is in fact what most of us do. We not only are concerned and anxious about today, but we're concerned and anxious about tomorrow as well. In fact, we bear a double burden. The Lord said, let tomorrow look after itself. Be concerned only with the present day. But I deliberately misquoted that verse. I trust somebody notices it. Because you see, if you misquote it, you can bring in a very modern habit that people have got of saying, now look, don't worry, which is about the worst thing you can say to anybody, because the thing that they do immediately is to go away and continue worrying about the thing that they're anxious about. It's no good saying to anybody, don't worry. The only thing you can say to anybody is this, don't worry because there's a reason for it, and that's exactly what the Lord said here, and I misquoted it. I left out the word in verse 34, therefore, take therefore, no thought for the morrow. And here, of course, the Lord is not simply saying that we ought not to take any thought at all. The word means anxious thought. But it's based upon the idea of therefore. The Lord has given a reason why they shouldn't do this. He's not being like one of these modern people who try to cheer you up and simply say, don't worry about the thing. The word therefore occurs there. Now, this idea of not concerning oneself about the morrow is based upon 2 things in this passage. It's based, first of all, upon the words of verse 32. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. That's something that we often forget. We pass our lives forgetting that He knows, that He cares. You know, in the Old Testament even, they realized this. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. And of course He realizes and understands. So here's one of the reasons the Lord gave for not being over anxious about things. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And the second thing was to direct their minds away from themselves to something else. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That may have a dispensational aspect, but there are still elements of truth in that today. To have one's priorities right, to have one's mind set upon the working out, first and foremost, of what the Lord requires from us. The seeking, if you like, of His kingdom. And that's still relevant because that word kingdom is a very, very wide word and may be used not only of God's earthly kingdom purposes, but even of what He is doing in the church, which is the body of Christ. The kingdom of God will include all that. So it's a matter, first of all, of knowing that He cares. And secondly, of having one's mind set elsewhere, not upon oneself, but looking beyond the things of oneself. Now, you know, it's very interesting to contrast the way that the world has got an answer to anxiety and worry with the answer that's given in Scripture. I believe that if I was a person in the world who had no faith at all in Scripture or in Christ, I could, if I liked to take a certain attitude, rid myself of a great deal of worry and anxiety, because I'm sure that there are those people that are able to do this. This is the way it's done. It's done by taking a completely detached attitude from life. It's done by more or less saying, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Or in the famous 2 words, so what? If you take that sort of an attitude to life, I think that you can, to some degree, rid yourself of anxiety and of worry. There are those people who, by doing this, throw away all sense of responsibility. All sense of responsibility that they owe to society. They say, let other people do my worrying for me. Let them carry their burdens. And of course, in a welfare state, it's very easy to do this. We get the example of people who are known very generally, and I hope I'm not misjudging anybody by using this word, people called hippies, who opt out of society. And in this way, they throw away all sense of responsibility, and I suppose, because they take an attitude to life that nothing really matters, so what? They're able to rid themselves of a certain amount of anxiety. But in doing this, they really take the attitude that society owes them a living. Rather than that, they owe something to the society in which they live. Now, the Bible's attitude is very, very much different to this. Its attitude is this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Reading from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. Now, you notice how immediately the Apostle Peter connects that with the work of the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It seems that the devil is going to have a great deal to do with our anxiety. He's seeking whom he may devour. Remember this, that he has, in the person of Christ, had taken from him his great power. His great power exists in the ability to wield death and the fear of death over mankind. Now, if anybody has any anxiety at all, they're told to cast it upon God himself. For he's the one that cares for you. That is the Bible's answer. Not to opt out of society, but to cast care upon him who's able to bear it. A second aspect has to do with this idea of looking toward the things of others rather than the things of oneself. Take Galatians 6 as an example. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2. Now in this passage, in the Authorized Version, it looks almost as though there is a contradiction, but indeed there is not when we look at the original Greek. In verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then almost contradicted it in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. That's not a contradiction. Two different Greek words are translated burden. In verse 2, the word burden is a translation of the Greek word baros, which comes in our word barometer. A barometer measures the weight of air, and baros means weight. So it's quite evident that in verse 2, the Apostle Paul is instructing that if anybody is overburdened, weighted down, then we have an obligation to help them. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But of course there are burdens that we are to carry. The word burden in verse 5 is a different word altogether. It simply means something that has to be carried. And indeed we can't get out from under these things because that verse 5 begins with the word for. And it links back to verse 4. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. We've all got certain things to carry in order that we may prove our own work. But there sometimes comes upon Christians overbearing weights. And it's then the responsibility of others who notice them under these anxious burdens to bear them for them, to help them out. And so verse 1 gives us an example of how this can be done. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, instead of getting on with him about it, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here again, we come back to this idea that a person is bearing a burden, a weight, that he shouldn't be bearing. Why is he bearing it? Because he's been overtaken in a thought. There's a guilt complex about him. He's fallen into sin, perhaps, of some sort. Well, don't go up and castigate him about it. Help him to bear the burden of that. Try and restore him, but consider yourself at the same time, lest you're tempted in the same thing. Well, now, this is God's answer. To be looking out beyond oneself, not to reckon that others can carry your burdens, but you yourselves try to help and to carry the burdens of others. That's God's answer. In other words, if you'd like to put it like this, instead of them worrying about it, you do the worrying for them. That's a way of looking at this. Let's just take the great apostle, see how he thought on this. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, this is a very remarkable passage because it gives us some idea of what Paul had to put up with for his Lord. He is actually, in this passage, not simply introducing these things to show just what a wonderful chap he is, but he's introducing these things to show that he's just as much an apostle and a Hebrew and a minister as anybody else is. He says, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." What a list of Paul's troubles, if you like. What he's been through for his Lord. But look what he adds on the end of it. "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care or the anxiety of all the churches." You know, the Apostle Paul had plenty of things he could sit down and be anxious about. But he tells us no. The one thing that he's anxious about is not all this trouble that he's been asked to pass through. The one thing that he is anxious about is this. How are the churches that he has founded in the faith? The anxiety of all the churches. He goes on to identify himself completely with them. Verse 29. "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" That's Paul's identification of himself with other believers. You know, it's very, very quick, very, very easy to burn if we're offended. But what about burning if somebody else is offended? That's complete identification with these people. And so we find Paul's answer to these things. If we're going to be anxious at all, let's be anxious about the things of others, not about the things of ourselves. In that way, we're anxious about those things that matter. So we get the idea then of abnormal fear, and some of the ways which it can be counteracted. Now there's one other fear spoken of in Scripture, and that's the fear of the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, if we have time to come back to this at the end, I'll have a look at it. But in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of two things. It's the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom. We're told, first of all, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that mean? The word beginning there means principal part. The fear of the Lord is the principal part of knowledge. That gives a very, very different aspect to the idea of knowledge. Knowledge is not an assembly of facts. The principal part of knowledge is the fear or the reverence of the Lord. And then the other verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There, the word beginning does really mean what it implies. The word there means the commencement. If we want to begin to be wise, we start with the fear of the Lord. So that is what is said of the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, quite in contrast to the fear which is found amongst men, which, as I've pointed out, saps one's energy, the fear of the Lord does something quite contrary to that. The fear of the Lord builds up the individual. Take Proverbs 14, verse 26 as an example of this. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You know, that's the sort of fear that we ought to have when we come before Him. We are bidden to come before Him in prayer in confidence. That's what we can do through the sacrifice of Christ now. But here, in the fear of the Lord, is not something which saps one's energy and makes one feel weak, but it's strong confidence. And His children shall have a place of refuge. So the fear of the Lord is quite different from the anxiety of man. Now let's have a look more closely at this word fear as it's used in Scripture. Let's see it first of all as the weapon which the devil wields and which he still tries to wield amongst believers. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 is a passage which reveals something of this fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This passage has a context, of course, and it must be kept in that context. The interesting word in this passage is the word power in verse 14. It's the Greek word kratos, and it comes over into English words such as the word democracy, government by the people, aristocracy, government by the best, plutocracy, government by money, and so on. The word krasi is this word power, kratos. And so you can see that this doesn't simply imply that Satan has power over men, but it implies that he is actually exercising the government of death. He governs by death and through the fear of it. Now this word kratos is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Except that it occurs in a verbal form here. Acts 2, verse 24. And this is, of course, where we get our confidence that we're delivered from this government of Satan. Speaking of Christ, Peter says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, look at the strength of those words, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now the word holden is the verbal form of the word government. That he should not be governed by it. The Lord Jesus Christ, unlike any other human being that has ever lived, could not, because of what he was and who he was, be governed by the death and the fear of death that Satan wielded. Now this is of course where we get our strength. Our strength comes from the fact that we know and we trust in, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we trust in God who raises the dead. That was Paul's answer to his trouble, his despair in that occasion. And here it is again. This is our answer. God has raised Christ out from the dead and we trust in him. And therefore we're no longer under this government of death. See what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 15. Remember that the government of death and the fear of it brought us into bondage. Well, here we read that we have been made the sons of God. And because we've been made sons, verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, our Father. So here we've got the idea of deliverance from such a thing. And then in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, I think one of the things that ought to be realised, of course, is that whilst we are delivered from the government of death, which is wielded by Satan, and from the fear of death, wielded by him, yet we've got to enter into these things. You see, it's written in Scripture that we're dead to sin. Well, now I believe that. Although it's not my experience that I'm dead to sin. I wish it was my experience completely, in every moment of my life. But it isn't my experience. I know it's true, but occasionally I may fall into sin in the same way that any other Christian may fall into sin. So here it's a matter of reckoning what God has done on our behalf. We are dead to sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 6. Reckon it to be so, he said. So it is with this fear. We have been delivered from the government of death. We have been delivered from the fear of death. But if we were suddenly confronted with death, we may very well fear. I'm fully aware of that. So Paul has got that in mind when he speaks to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear or cowardice. If we find in our lives a spirit of fear, be sure of this, it doesn't come from God. It comes from somewhere else. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we're exercising our sound mind, we know that there is no reason whatsoever to fear death or its government. But if we do not exercise the sound mind that's given us by salvation, then we might very well fear death. So here, it's a matter of entering into these things, but see what Paul has got in mind here. Why is he stirring up Timothy? Why is he telling him that God has not given us that sort of a spirit of fear? Because he says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. This fear of death seems to go further than simply death itself. It seems to be tied up with Christian witness. A witness to the Lord, a witness to the ministry that has been given through the Apostle Paul. Timothy is told that he hasn't been given a spirit of fear, therefore, because that's so, don't be ashamed of the testimony, the witness of the Lord. Remember, the word witness came later on to be the word martyr. A martyr was a person who died for his faith. The word witness is the word martyr. Don't be ashamed of the witness of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And so we get this idea in this particular passage that we are delivered from this spirit of fear. We ought to live then in the light of it. This word that's used here, the word fear, means to shrink or to cringe or to withdraw from the idea of fear. We're delivered from that, says Paul. Live in the light of it. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, Paul has already given us the clue. In this context, he's told us that the clue is faith. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, the faith that was in young Timothy. This is the way that we enter into the realization of these things. The life of faith is basically the entry into the Lord's victory. The Lord's victory when he rose over death and made ineffectual the devil's government of bondage and of the fear of death. You know, the Apostle John was able to write this. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Actually, the Authorized Version says the whole world lieth in wickedness. But if you look at the original, you'll see that it says the whole world lieth in the wicked. And you have to supply the word one to make the sense. The whole world lies in the wicked one, in the devil himself, in Satan. That's to be contrasted with where the Christian is, in Christ. It's a position. What was John's answer? He says, this is the victory that overcometh the world. The world, you remember, he's already said, lies in the wicked one. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's the answer to the wicked one and his world. Take Matthew 8 as another connection between fear and faith. Matthew 8, 23 to 26. See the way the Lord himself ties the two thoughts up together. Matthew 8, verses 23 to 26. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Wasn't this the fear of death? And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Their faith, he reckons, should have arose to this and faced this fact. But it didn't. He calls them fearful. He calls them of little faith. Faith is the answer here. Going back to Matthew 6 in the passage that we read together in verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no anxious thought, say. He calls them of little faith, and he links it immediately with the idea of taking anxious thought. Faith, our faith, is the answer to the devil's fear, to the devil's government, to what he tries to wield over us, a spirit of cowardice which would prevent us from witnessing to the things that we know and believe are true. Well, the answer is faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, faith, or rather fear, is not only tied up with faith in Scripture, but we've seen that it's tied up with knowledge also. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fear is also associated in Scripture with love. We might expect this. There are those commentators who say that the expression the fear of the Lord, it's not right to bring that into the New Testament. Because the fear of the Lord in the New Testament is expressed in another way. Love. Well, I suppose there's some truth in that. But it's not correct to say that the expression the fear of the Lord is unscriptural for today. It is scriptural. Take Colossians 3 verse 22. See what Paul says there. Here's the present dispensation. Here's Paul talking to slaves. And he says this. Colossians 3 verse 22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You get it again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Although the word God here should be the word Christ, according to the next text. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. So this is a perfectly scriptural expression and scriptural idea for the present dispensation. And you know, when we've got the right idea of what this fear involves, when we realise that this fear does not bring us before the Lord cringing before him, but rather, as Proverbs has told us, it's our strength, it builds us up, then we won't be frightened to ally ourselves with it. You know, this word fear is used of Christ himself. It's used in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it's used of the Lord himself and his relationship to God. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There can be no doubt that this refers to Christ as it's quoted in the New Testament of him. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is used of this one, Christ. See verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. If you've got a margin to your Bibles, the word quick, or the idea of quick understanding, is the Hebrew word scent, smell. Now that's a peculiar thing. The revised version renders this, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And perhaps when we render it like that, you can understand why the Hebrew word for smell is used here. You get this idea behind this verse. You know when you smell a flower, and you take in the beautiful fragrance of its smell. That's the sort of idea that's behind this verse. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. As though he's breathing in through his nostrils something which is delighting him. What is it? It's the fear of the Lord. It should be our delight as well. If it's expressed in love, well, that's just another way of expressing it. Remember in the Old Testament even, the fear of the Lord, says the book of Ecclesiastes, is to keep his commandments. And to keep his commandments was summed up by the Lord himself in the one word, love. So we come back roughly to the same thing. So when we put all these thoughts together, we get the idea that to live in the fear of the Lord is to live out the life of faith. It's either the fear of the devil or it's the fear of the Lord. We can't have both. We can't serve two masters. We either follow the one or we follow the other. In every aspect of our life, in every action that we do it for one reason or another. We either do it out of the fear that is wielded by Satan himself, which makes us draw back, or else we do it out of our fear of the Lord. Not out of being frightened of the Lord, but out of our love and our reverence for him, out of the fact that we delight in the things which belong to him. So the life of faith then is the answer to this, because it is the life of faith that reminds us that no longer are we under the government of death and the fear of death, but rather we trust, as Paul did, in God that raises the dead. And our faith, of course, is intimately tied up with the resurrection of Christ, the fact that God raised him from the dead. Well, if we live like that, we will be and experience wonderful things indeed. Of course, it's all very well for me to stand up here and talk like this, I know that. It's another thing to go out into the world and put it into practice. And I suppose that if I waited until I was perfect to stand and say these things, I'd never stand here. But it's a good thing, I feel, to come together and to encourage ourselves in these things. At least we know the way that we ought to be, even if so constantly we fall short of it. Well, there are three aspects of fear. I trust that they will help us to understand something more of our position in Christ. That there is no need any longer for abnormal fear, whether it be dread or whether it be anxiety. That we should concentrate on that one fear that matters, the fear of the Lord himself.